but I have a lot of material. And so in one way, it's not the thing these days to lecture, but I've done a lot of study. So sit back, fashion your seat belts, and this is amazing. As I approached this study, I thought I didn't have hardly anything. I mean, what can you say? And yet when we got into this, when I started studying this passage, the Bible, I did not even touch 1 Peter, which we could go through 1 Peter to talk about this entire beatitude. But when we were at the end of the beatitudes here, the last beatitude tonight, and I don't think we can find a passage that so summarizes the character of Jesus than these 8 beatitudes. He lived his life out perfectly in this, we call the distillation of these 8 terse verses, just statements of who Jesus was. And as we read throughout the gospel, as you go throughout the gospel and look at the life of Jesus, and I'm seeing more and more as I'm reading the connection of Jesus with these beatitudes. They're just kind of, the light bulb is coming on. I'm seeing it more and more. And we see these statements being fleshed out in the person of Jesus, but not in the way you would normally think. If you just kind of just read Jesus, look at the Gospels, look at the beatitudes on a very surface level, you're not going to see this. In our thinking, the worldly type of thinking, we would never describe Jesus clearing the temple as meek. But if you'll remember the study that we did on meekness, we discovered the word doesn't mean a spinelessness. It's not weakness, but it's a strength that's rooted in his relationship with God. And so when he cleared the temple, he was being meek, but not in the way that we would normally think of it. We too are being formed in the image of Jesus. We take these things that we're seeing about Jesus in the Beatitudes and in his life. We're being formed by these Beatitudes and making those applications in our own lives. Now, Jim Woodruff wrote a book, and I found it in my mom's library two nights ago, I can't remember. And the book is entitled Sayings That Saved My Sanity. And he takes the first half of the book on the Beatitudes, and he applies them to what is called relationship language. And this, I'm just giving this to you to show that we can look at these Beatitudes in a lot of different ways. But one way that he does this, he tried to apply each beatitude with a statement that applies to our relationships, our closest relationships. And so this is his take on that. If I can push the right, well, I'm pushing buttons. I'm sure glad that you're here.
Probably my fault.
And so technical difficulty, let's try again. There you go. All right. So in relationship language, and if you've been in the class, you may be able to connect these. But poor in spirit, I was wrong. Mourn, I'm sorry. The meek, let's do what's best for you. Hunger and thirst, let's do what's right regardless. Mercy, I forgive you. Pure in heart, I love you and I trust you. Peacemaker, let me be the first to make up. And the persecuted, I'll make allowances for your bad days. And so I think looking at that really briefly and thinking about it is good. It can be helpful. But even while we can look at that and say, you know, I can see some applications here, we need to go into a deeper look at these Beatitudes to really see what they mean and apply them to our lives to help us grow in our maturity. Jim himself even said, you have to think about these statements and make applications because he said you would actually never say to a spouse or someone who is persecuting you, well, I'm just going to make allowances for your bad mood. He said, that probably wouldn't be peacemaking, would it? And so you just don't take things and say, oh, yeah, I'll just, you know, when someone has a bad mood, I'll say, well, I'm going to make allowances for your bad mood. And they'll say, well, let's turn it up a notch then, you know. So, you know, and you think about this one. Let's do what's best for you, the meek. And I apply that to Jesus clearing the temple. He was meek when he cleared the temple. And when we hear that, let's do what's best for you, that sounds nice. And it can be very nice. But what if what is best in the situation is a correction or a rebuke? And then if that happens, your meekness isn't going to be so apparent, is it? And it may not be an enjoyable encounter. You see what I'm saying? When we say meek, we just kind of think, well, let's be nice. Let's do what's best for you, which can be taken very selfishly instead of like, what's best in this situation? What's best is a correction. Nobody wants to do that. And we see that with children. You know, there's a time with children that we say, well, what's best in this situation is punishment, some form of punishment. And we don't like to do that. Well, in adult relationships, there are some things that go on sometimes that aren't that nice. And so, like many scriptures, and I would say maybe all scriptures, we learn lessons at different stages of our own growth. We're all at different stages of our growth. And I said in the beginning, I don't know which of these Beatitudes I need to work on. God knows which one I need to work on, and maybe all of them. And he puts things in my life every day that I may need to be growing in, hungering and thirsting for righteousness one time, or mercy another time, or mourning another time. So he helps me in that area, just as he's helping you in that area. We may be young and immature in areas of our lives. We need to learn from a passage in a very simple way like this, that's most fundamental level. But as we grow and as we learn and as we mature and take these scriptures, they take deeper meaning and deeper application in our lives. And so we're going to look at this passage, blessed are those who are persecuted. And I'd like to read it. It's three verses instead of just one tonight. Starting in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so as I looked at these Beatitudes, as I started going through them, one way I tried to describe it is they increase in intensity. There's an intensity that increases because I think they build on each other. The humbling of ourselves in the poor in spirit before God, when we see our utter destitution and dependency on him, is difficult. I mean, we start there. That's a difficult beatitude because we're saying, I've got nothing. I'm totally dependent on you. And it's so difficult that most people in the world will never go through this door. Think about that. The gate is wide for some, and it's narrow. This is a narrow gate here, a narrow door. And the gate is wide for those who are intent on self-sufficiency and pride. And so most people won't even go through the first of the Beatitudes. The following steps of mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting, mercy, pure in heart, peacemaking, all those things cannot be done under your own power. That we have to do it the way God is calling us to do it, not in a worldly way, but the way God calls us to. We can't do it on our own power. They should all drive us to a deeper dependency on God. And they do. We see, for instance, the only way that you can be pure in heart. Let's take that one. You know, when we, I thought mercy was hard, and I was struggling with the concept of mercy and applying it to my life. And the next thing I have is pure in heart. All right. And I applied that one. And we realized the only way we can be pure in heart is to rely on God and his grace, for him to continually purify us, purify our hearts, give us a new heart, as he said, purify us from all sin by the blood of Christ, 1 John 1:7. And so when we come to these, we realize we have a deeper and a greater dependency on God in each step as we go along. And so we've come to this last one, persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And man, the intensity of this beatitude, on the top of all the other ones. For instance, you would never think that there's a blessing in persecution. If I would say, all right, we're all gonna go down, meet downstairs tonight because we can't meet in the gym, and we're gonna take a bus, and I know where we're all gonna get a dose of persecution. How many people would have shown up? Or shown up reluctantly? And so blessed are those who are persecuted. And so our first reaction, for me, is just to step back and go, I don't know about this, and recoil from it. Who wants that? How can I be blessed in persecution? And so I want to notice a few things about this particular beatitude as we start to explore it. First, it's right on the heels of blessed are the peacemakers. All right? Blessed are the peacemakers. And I think, why would someone making peace be persecuted? That's the thought that came to my mind. And my answer is, many react with hostility to God's kind of peace. That's what we're making peace with. God's kind of peace, as we looked at last week, is wholeness. God is interested in our wholeness, not in just stop fighting. All right? We think of peacemaking as where people are not getting along, and let's just stop fighting. Let's just be nice to each other. And that's okay. That's maybe a first step, but that's not God's goal. God's goal is wholeness in a relationship. And so the fighting has to stop, but what caused the fighting has to be fixed. Doesn't that make sense? And so what causes the fighting might cause what you might have to experience is repentance or restitution or restoration. And if you're not poor in spirit, you don't want to do that. And so a lot of times people who are struggling with poor in spirit, when it comes to peacemaking, they'll reject that because it means I have to repent. And who wants to repent? Well, no one, unless you're poor in spirit. You can't do that unless you've mourned over your sin. So when you are being a godly peacemaker, don't be surprised when opposition occurs, because we go right into persecution. All right, second thing I want to look at. This is the only beatitude that's expanded on. We have the beatitude in verse 10, just like the other ones. And then there's verse 11 and 12 that expands it and says, we're going to sum this up. I want to talk a little bit more about what this persecution means, a little application that's involved here. And I just found that interesting. Third, the blessing is the same as the first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's a neat thing. It kind of bookends them together. It kind of ties all eight beatitudes together. So they're not just separate beatitudes. I would take this beatitude. Well, all the other ones I'm going to ignore. I'm just going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm just going to study my Bible. And the rest, you guys do that. You be the peacemaker, and you be the merciful one, and you be the persecuted one. and I'll be the one who can just stay home and read my Bible. Well, no, it's not that way at all. They're all tied together. They're by this last blessing that kind of brings them together. And technically, it's called an inclusio. Lauren Weishart was here. He could explain all that to you. He's good at that kind of stuff. It brings them all together in a conclusion.
Ms. Allen, I have to ask this question, otherwise I get stuck.
Okay.
So persecution, I hear this a lot, you know, and I'm going to the gun rights. Mm-hmm. If someone break in my house, where do this plays a part at? If am I going to be a peacemaker, poor in spirit, mourning? I mean, how do this, because I get a lot of it, especially from Christians.
Yeah.
So how am I supposed to react as of this moment?
All right. So, okay. So for Zoom people, if you couldn't hear that probably, the question is with persecution, gun rights, what do you do in can you defend yourself and so on, right? All right. We're actually going to touch on that. And if I don't do it adequately enough tonight, remind me and I will bring that into the summation lesson. I'm trying to figure out how am I going to tie all these together next week. And that might be a really good, but I am going to touch on the answer to that. I would, tongue in cheek, I would say, you get a peacemaker and that, what was that, the Colt 45 or what was that? Well, we won't go there. We won't go there. All right. But I am going to touch on that answer. And if I don't do it well enough, then next week, I will definitely address that. Any questions that you might have on this whole series, sermonthoughts@yahoo.com. Send that to me or text me or call me or whatever. Because this last lesson, if there's so much I've left out that I could go through all these again. I was thinking about going into You're the Light of the World, but I haven't decided exactly what we're going to do next week. But I like to address questions would be a really good thing to do. So this last beatitude, what's interesting about this last beatitude is that it brings us back to the first. It's like we repeated again. What's that children's song that you sing over and over? All right, it's kind of like that. Lamb chops the song that never ends. All right, it's the same way here. So these are the beatitudes that never end, because when we come to theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what it does is reminds us of that first one again. We start all over again, which is our dependency in God. That's the first beatitude. Well, guess what happens when you're being persecuted? Your dependency on God. So the way I put it, I stated it as this: I have nothing but you is the cry of the first beatitude. I have nothing but you is the cry of the last, because that's really where we are. When we enter in poor in spirit, it's like, God, I have nothing but you. And when we're on the rack, either literally or figuratively, what do? I have nothing but you. So this just ties it all together in a beautiful way. Over in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Poor in spirit, in the midst of persecution, poor in spirit, we're totally relying on God. So what is this word? I dig into the words. What does it mean? What does this word persecuted mean? Well, it does mean some form of violence. It can mean. And that's usually what we think of. Someone who's persecuted, they're thrown in jail, they're being beat up, they're being thrown to the lions, they're being put into prison. A memory of mine that's kind of etched in my mind and heart is the year that I was able to go to the Colosseum in Rome and stand there. And after everyone had done their, talking, I got off by myself where it was a little quieter, and I could look down, and I just felt my brothers and sisters died here, died right there where I'm looking, several thousand years ago. No telling me what horrors they went through. But the word itself means a desire to overtake, apprehend, hunt down. It's really literally the idea of a hunter chasing prey, going after prey, wanting to capture and perhaps even kill. And so it couldn't mean physical persecution, but it includes social, verbal, emotional persecution. And we see that in verse 12, where it says the Old Testament prophets were persecuted in this way. And so you go back to the Old Testament prophets, were they all killed? No. Were they all tortured? No. There are all sorts of different types of persecution they went through. And so Jesus is saying, in the same way the prophets were persecuted, so you should expect the same. And it might be verbal. You see that, read Jeremiah. You see a lot of verbal persecution there. Look at Daniel. He was in a very important high place, and yet he went through a type of persecution. You see all sorts of persecution.
It can be a threat, but it's not necessarily an actual blow.
Right. It could be, for the Zoom, it could be a threat that's not an actual physical blow. Yes.
Caused a lot of mental
anguish. Yes. Yeah. All those types of
communism. That's one of the tactics.
Yeah.
And there's a story on this man, and you know, he was with them in hours at a time and just discounted and
demeaning. Yeah. All the things that you can go through psychologically, yeah. You could say mentally. All those can be persecutions, and they come in all sorts of forms. All right. Years past, and the months when I was in communist countries, I saw that very heaviness, that persecution that was on people's shoulders that just made them fear. They were just walking around, looking over the shoulders constantly, not knowing what would happen. And so it can be any of those types of persecution. So James puts it this way, and I think he may be connecting it right back to what Jesus said in this beatitude, when he said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, manifold kinds, multicolored kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So the type of persecution really isn't under consideration here. The reason for persecution is. So we can spend a lot of time talking about the types, but we're going to look at the reason, because that's really where we're supposed to focus, where Jesus focused. And he said, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He made it very specific. There's a lot of reasons you can experience persecution that are not under this blessing. We can be a nuisance and expect and have persecution. Or we can be foolish, just do something foolish, unwise.
You could be an Auburn fan.
You could be an Auburn fan. You can be overzealous and be annoying. And none of that is where the blessing lies. I knew years ago one group who did a lot of campus evangelism. And the schools had certain policies and rules that you were supposed to follow. And they didn't. And they were kicked off the campuses. And they said, well, we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And my answer was, no, you're being persecuted for foolishness' sake. You know, just follow the rules. The rules are not anti-God. It's like you have to let the administration know you're on campus. I don't know. It's things like that. And they wouldn't follow the rules that were not ungodly rules and were kicked off. And so they were persecuted for foolishness' sake. So it's important for us to realize just because we're being persecuted doesn't mean we're being persecuted for the right reason. So we need to look at that right reason. What is this righteousness? Now, surely those of you who have been in the class automatically went back to the fourth beatitude, right? fourth, I think it is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In English, it's the same word. In Greek, it's the same word. We're talking about the same thing. And so I saw this connection immediately. It's what we hunger and thirst for. We're being persecuted for what we're hungering and thirsting for. We hunger and thirst for what is distasteful to the world. Our spiritual stomachs are growling for righteousness, and the world growls at us because of that. And we saw that this righteousness is based in the righteousness of God. You can go back and listen to it if you didn't hear it. It's this walking in a covenant relationship with God. That's what righteousness is. It's a relationship. It's walking with him. It's being in this state of justification, which means I'm viewed by God just like I never sinned. And it's not a thing done to me. It's a relationship that has happened to me. I have been reckoned righteous. I've been seen righteous. I have this right relationship with God. And so this is the righteousness that we're being persecuted for. It's a lifestyle. And I'm trying to think of all the different ways the Bible says it, of walking in the light, the desires of our heart centered on God. This is what the persecution is centered around. And so because we who are in Christ and we are growing in Christ and we're centered on him and we're being transformed into his image day by day, that's what that righteousness is. It's not what am I to do? It is who am I in? Who am I living in? And so he expands that in verse 11 when he says, you do this because of me. And these are synonyms to me. The way the words are put together shows that he's saying the same thing in a different way. And so he says here, right, you do this because of righteousness. You're persecuted because of righteousness. These things happen to you because of me. And in the NIV uses those words, because of. Some translations say on account of righteousness or on account of me. And in the Greek, it's the same thing. It's the same words repeated. So it shows us, where's our focus? That's what we're looking at. What's our focus? So we're being persecuted. What's our focus? And that's important. This is really when it gets down to brass tacks. I looked it up to make sure that's an old expression that is hardly ever used. But we got a bunch of old people in here. Brass tacks. And it's not T-A-X, it's T-A-C-K-S. And you can look it up to see why what that means.
They won't rust.
Yeah, they won't rust, that's for sure. And it really means just getting back to the basic reality of the situation. What's real here? What's the practical application when I come face to face really with my emotions? Because when we talk about persecution, we're talking about emotions. We cannot be void of emotions when it comes to persecution. And nothing knocks us more out of focus than our emotions. Isn't that true? And I'm just talking about you wake up on the wrong side of bed, you're out of focus because of your emotions. And it doesn't matter if the persecution is mild or severe. When we're hounded or abused in some way, our defenses rise. Isn't that natural? It's just we just rise up real quick. We're insulted. What's this? The normal response to insult is to return the insult, all right? Or to be sarcastic or come back with something, right? That's just the natural thing to do. When someone says something that's not true about you, well, you want to correct them, don't you? You want to say, hey, you're wrong. That's not what happened. That isn't it. And all that is built into our human nature, just is who we are. And no one has to teach us that. That's automatic. It's just automatic living. And so here's the thing. The goal is not to have no response. The goal is to have a righteous response. We have to have a response, but a righteous response. And so it is either hinted at, or in some of the books I've read, or some of the conversations that I've had, is it says, well, this teaches you to be passive. And this is where we kind of get into your question, Linda. This just teaches you to be passive, never defend yourself, never correct anyone else. And they may say something like, you know, Isaiah says, Jesus did not open his mouth. He opened not his mouth when he was, in that situation. But then go back and read the Gospels. It says he opened not his mouth. And if you read the account of his trial and crucifixion, he opened his mouth several times. And even in a defending what he was doing, he didn't stand there with his mouth closed the whole time. So the word there doesn't mean it's an idiom. It doesn't mean no words, all right? In fact, at the beginning of this, it says, when he went up on the mountain and he opened his mouth, the King James and the literal says, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he used a lot of words to explain. That's what opened your mouth. And there's several places in the Bible, he opened his mouth and it just means he spoke a lot. He used a lot of words. He was explaining, he was teaching. But it means few words. When he says he opened not his mouth, it means he used few words. Or he did not go into a lengthy defense. Now, we notice that. Jesus did not go into a lengthy defense of what he was doing. And so I think it also applies that these words were righteous words that he was using. That are focusing on God's will and not his own suffering. And if you look at some of the things that Jesus said to Pilate, he was pretty straight with him. All right? And he says, we won't go into all the things. Read John. It has a lot of response that Jesus gave to Pilate there. But his focus was on God's will, not his suffering. He had a righteous response. All right. And so this is where our struggle is. I think this is where I struggle with this. And I think it's where we all struggle with it is this. What is the best response in a given situation? This takes Christian maturity. We have all sorts of situations, and someone might say the very same thing in one situation, and you're in a different situation, and someone says the very same thing, and you'll have two responses. Is the right response? Is the right response on to say it this way at one time, and the right response at a different time? And Ephesians 5:9, live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. You don't call him up, all right? You're in his word. You're thinking about situations. You're taking every persecution that's coming your way and you're weighing it and trying and saying, how do I respond to this in this particular situation? What do I do? Christianity isn't just, okay, one size fits all. It's really simple. We're just going to do it this way. All right. If anyone ever attacks you, never reply. Don't say anything. Let someone beat you up. It's okay. Just let them beat you up. You know, turn the right cheek. You know, just let them beat you up. Never verbally defend yourself. You're not allowed to verbally defend yourself. Never explain the situation. And if that were true, if all those things were true, we would see in the life of Jesus, a person who never challenged anyone or rebuked anyone or chastened anyone. And I think I've tried to bring this out many times, that Jesus was tough. He was hard in a good way. He was a man of steel and velvet.
I think rebuking and fussing back and fighting back is totally different.
Yes, it is.
I mean, right. So, but the way that you was going about it, the way I understood you just going about it, that's not what
I'm saying. No, what I'm saying is this. We do it the way Jesus did it, all right? And that's why I'm saying we have to take every situation and we're going to keep on going. We have to say, because Jesus was hard on people sometimes and we're hard on people sometimes. The way I said to my son last week, is sometimes we turn tables, or Jesus turned tables, and he said, go and sin no more. A lot of times we turn tables when we should be saying, go sin no more. And a lot of times we say, go sin no more, when we should turn tables. We struggle with what's the right time to clear the temple. As far as I know, Jesus did it once. He might have done it more than once, but he did it once. He did, and he was at the temple a lot. Why didn't he do it every time he walked in? Because it wasn't the right thing to do. How did Jesus know that was the right thing to do at that time and place? Because he was a son of God. How do I know? I am a son of God too, and I'm growing and I'm learning and I'm messing up. And sometimes I do it right and sometimes I do it wrong. All right. And this is that second layer of reality that I've been talking about, of that maturing. It's not that we do it right every time. We're learning how to do it right. And so Jesus used strong language. He got physically aggressive. He called Peter Satan. I cannot imagine Jesus doing that without pointing his finger at him. All right. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's the whole way, only way you can do that. He rebuked the elders and teachers, and he called them hypocrites and a bunch of snakes. All right. He did it at the right time and the right way. And at times he seemed to let a sinner off the hook. He just let someone off the hook. Was he being soft on sin? No. And so that's the beauty of Jesus. As we look through Jesus, we say, he did that in the right way. What can I learn from that? What can I learn? How can I apply that? And that's why, I mean, it's not a one size fits all that I can say, well, just do this. Just never reply. Well, no, Jesus replied. Never speak. Never raise your voice. Can you imagine Jesus never raising your voice? There's a time to raise your voice. Do you always do it at the right time? Probably not. All right. You probably raise your voice wrong more than you raise your voice right. But there's a way to do that. Yes.
And you're talking about this response and making no response. We had one time we were looking at this kind of thing in a class. And I was in the class and I had done this research. And it was one of these guys, I can't remember their names. They're the people that, you know, they're really deep studiers. Mm-hmm. They're in the Brotherhood. Anyway, one of them said, when you look at Jesus at that trial, and it says, you know, the high priest asked him a question, he remained silent. And then he gave no answer. Then it says, and again he said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And this fellow was saying that the reason, he said in some of the older versions of scripture, it says that what the priest did when he looked at him and he said, I adjure you, are you the Christ? In other words, it wasn't a man by the high priest. And his right response was to say, I am, because in the law, in the Old Testament, it's in the law.
Yeah, if you're adjured.
If a high priest ask you a question direct like that,
right,
you have to answer.
Right.
And so, you know, even though Jesus, we would say, oh, don't say anything.
Yeah.
But.
Yeah. So, yeah. And all those are, as we look through the life of Jesus and we see how he responded to each of these situations, and sometimes it got him into a great deal of trouble when he did it too. And like I mentioned last week, he healed someone on the Sabbath. If he just wait till the next day, there would have been no problem. All right. And as we think of how we think of it is, well, just be nice. Don't rock the boat. There's a time to rock the boat. Do we always rock the boat the right way in the right time? No, but there's a time to do it. And what I'm trying to discover in this study is, you know, what is the right time? And so one of the things is our focus, I don't know how to say this, our focus is in a faith response. I am doing this based in my faith, based in what I've studied in God's word. And it's also based in a covenant walk with God. It's a walk with God in righteousness. And so if our idea of being with God is going to church, you're not going to get this. And if your idea is, well, what's the rules I got to take? Well, just tell me the rules. You're not going to get this. You're not going to understand this because this is a maturity. How do you explain maturity? It's something, at what point do you say that person's mature and they weren't the day before? I mean, there's a growth process that's going on. Something is happening. There's a movement going on. And this is what it is with God. We're in this movement with him. We're walking with him. We're talking with him. We're learning from him. And that's not I'm not saying something in the sky, you know, buzzing us. It's, you know, we're in the word. We're interacting with other people. And that's how God teaches us and how we work with people. It helps us grow and mature in Christ. And so in this growing relationship with God, we get to know God, and then we begin to live as he calls us to live. And we'll never, none of us will ever get to the point saying, I made it. All right. We will continually make mistakes in this. But instead of what we try and do, instead of this hard, easy walk with God. I don't know how to, it's as hard and it's easy. My burden is light, but there's a burden. we're carrying that burden, but it's light. And this yoke is easy, but there's a yoke, all right? So there's this struggle of learning. We tend to just want to go the easy route and just say, well, just, I want to learn, I just want to memorize a list of things to do. And then we just miss the life of communion with him and fellowship with him and walking with him. And so there's times to say nothing and there's times to speak. There's times to refuse to defend yourself. But then, like Paul did on several occasions, he defended his actions on several occasions. And so I think here, the key is to ask, is God the center of my defense? Or are my feelings the focus of my defense? Am I operating out of my relationship with God, or am I operating out of self? Maybe that's another way of saying it. This takes a lifetime of serious and constant evaluation. As we were in this study, I asked Julia on one occasion, am I doing this right? Evaluate me here. Give me some feedback because I'm struggling with myself. Am I doing right in this situation? And so we're always asking, am I doing this for me or am I doing it for him? Our motives are so mixed sometimes. It's hard for us to know the answer to that. And so the focus is on letting the life of Christ be displayed in my life. That's what we're all these Beatitudes are doing, is helping us have the life of Christ be displayed in us. Our goal isn't to be offensive, but if we're like Christ, there'll be times we offend others. Let me say this: if you never offend anyone, you're probably not being like Christ. All right. If you're always offending somebody, that may not be best either.
No, it ain't my problem. Yeah, they don't just make speak up. No, this thing.
Yeah, and the goal isn't to be. Yeah, the goal isn't to be confrontational. I'm not talking about the goal. What's the goal? The goal isn't to be confrontational, but as we mature in Christ and deal with people, we will confront people. But that's not the goal. The goal isn't to be disagreeable. But the Christ light will often find people disagreeing with them, right? But that's not the goal. The goal isn't even to seek persecution. I know of some Christians that just want to be martyrs or want somebody else to be a martyr. That's not the goal here. The goal is to seek Christ. And the goal that God gives has for us isn't for us to have an easy life. That's American. We want to have an easy life. That's not God's goal for us. God's goal is for us to have greatness, which is Christ-likeness. Whatever it takes to form you into his image, that's what he wants. And so if you need to come head to head with a case of mercy or compassion or just be broken with your sin, God is doing that, working with you in that area, not because he doesn't want your life easy. He wants your life great. He wants you to mature in Christ. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what we're trying to do here. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How many of us have grown weary and lost heart? There you go. All right. And he says, where's your focus? If our focus is on, he said, look what Jesus went through. Put your focus there. And I'm going to talk about this in a moment. All right, let's we got it. We started late, so we're going to go a little late, okay? But we're not, but we won't go real late. If you have an appointment and you need to cut out at 8, take off or turn off the Zoom. All right, 4 responses. How do we respond to persecution, whatever form it may come in? The first one is to know that you're blessed. 8 times the Christian has been described in this state, and I spent 2 lessons on this. The state of blessedness. It's not being getting a blessing. It's a state. It's a state of being, a state of blessedness. And this means you know who you are. All right. Who am I? And I just wrote down some things that came to my mind this afternoon. We are blessed in Christ because we have every spiritual blessing. We are God's children. We have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in him. We are holy, blameless, redeemed, forgiven, reckoned righteous, saved. We have new hearts, a new birth, a great hope, a covenant relationship with the God of mercy. We are forever purified. We're in the process of being sanctified. We are at peace with God. We are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. And so we're insulted or we're dismissed. Or there's a whispering campaign waged against you. Or our position or our job is minimalized. Or whips are laid across your back. Or you're put into prison. And none of that takes away your blessed state. You see that? None of that. None of that persecution takes away your child of God. You can go through all that garbage. And none of that takes away your salvation. You have all that, and God looks at you as blameless and holy and righteous and having fulfilled the law. So all those things are going on. If we focus on our blessings, our blessed state, then persecution is nothing. Let your mind dwell on who you are in Christ. And all these things can be summed up in that statement that Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of the heavens, is what it really says. Theirs is the kingdom, all these things, this is involved in the kingdom of the heavens. Second thing, know that when the world is upside down, Christ centers me. He says, because of me. These things happen, these insults and everything happens because of me. We're not being persecuted for our sake, but we're being persecuted for Christ's sake. You want to end persecution? You can't. Really, really easily. Deny Christ. Just deny him. Just say, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. And the persecution is over. It's done. All right? You just have to walk away from it. And the reason is because we're not being persecuted. Jesus is being persecuted through us. That's what's happening there. And the more we are Christ-like, the more we're going to suffer the same kind of persecutions that he went through. And so he says in 2 Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, I think it's important, all right? Not just you're just trying your best to be a godly person, but in Christ, you're living out the life of Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It will happen. All right, here's the third one that people have a hard time with. Choose to rejoice. In this passage and the other passages of rejoicing, it is not optional. He says it's a imperative, and that's a nice way to say it's a command. Rejoice. It's a command. It's an imperative. Now, listen carefully. It's not choosing to be happy, because happiness is a feeling. You cannot choose your feelings. It's difficult to choose your feelings. They just come. That's the way it is. You get a little tired tonight. We're getting close to ending. You're getting a little antsy. That's a feeling. All right, dismiss that feeling for a moment. All right. Right. But here's what joy is. Joy is recognizing what you have in Christ. It's a recognition of what you have in Christ. It's redirecting those emotions that you have and turning them toward the true reality. Your emotions are not true spiritual reality. It's a physical thing that's going on in you. And you turn, joy is turning toward what is true in your life. And so instead of thinking of the jerks of your life, or the pain and the wrongs that have been done to you, or your suffering, you think of the blessings that we already mentioned. So when I was talking about those things, did your heart not rise in you? Didn't you, when you said you're a child of God, you're loved by God, God wants you. He lifts his countenance to you. His face shines when he sees you. All right. Those are the things that come that lifts our heart. And we think about that jerk that did me wrong. All right. See where our focus is? Our focus is on, we can't rejoice looking at the jerk. We can't rejoice looking at the bad that's been done to us. There's no joy. We have to look at what God says about us and who we are. And that's where the rejoicing comes, because it's a real thing. And it may be a feeling. It may not be a feeling. Rejoicing is just focusing in on what God has done for us. If you focus on your pain, that will be the center of your life. It will be your God. It's your God.
I was just reading something this week that there are over 3,500 promises of God, and they are all yes in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, there you go. So for the Zoom, Delois said she read there were 3,500. Over 3,500 promises of God, and they're all yes in Christ Jesus. So, you know, if you're that way, just start searching for all 3,500 and see if the blog was true. You know, you might say 2,680. I'm now mad. You know, all right. So you choose to focus on the joy set before you, which is all those things. All right, not a feeling, but all those things that God has done for you in Christ. Jesus, find the 3,000 things, and that's where the joy is. And so, and the last one is daydream of your great reward in heaven. The Bible doesn't say much about heaven. Mom's asked me, "What do you think? What do you think after death? What do you think?" I don't know, because the Bible says it's so great, I can't explain it. It's like I was trying to explain to a guy in the tropics what snow was like, and I went through great detail trying to explain it. And at the end, he looked at me and said, "You lie." He could not believe, because he had never seen snow. He could not imagine snow, cold, that cold. Just was out of his realm of reality. And so in the same way, if God tried to say, "Well, let me tell you what heaven's like," you couldn't get it. All right, we can't get it. So it's basically being with God. It's just being with him. And the Bible never minimizes that. We kind of thought, well, you know, we shouldn't, you know, talk about in the sky by and by, eating pie or whatever it is, you know. That shouldn't be our focus. But the Bible is full of that focus. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. There is now in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to you all. Who have longed for his appearing. I think one thing we think of reward is I earned it. No, you didn't earn. You don't even earn the reward. It's grace. All right. Yeah, you do things and you do get a reward, but it's grace, because you don't deserve even the reward, just like you don't deserve your salvation. So you will either daydream about getting even with your persecutors, or you'll daydream about your great reward in heaven. Choose. All right. Choose which one you're going to daydream about. Hebrews 11, all these people are living by faith. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they'd have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing, daydreaming for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Whatever that is, it's really, really good. All right. That's all I can say. That's all I know about that daydream. And so the Beatitudes, we're going to sum it up. We can sum it up here just 5 minutes. The Beatitudes are a walk through the life of Jesus. We've been walking through the life of Jesus for the last 10 weeks. Isn't that wonderful? And then they are, in addition to that, a display of God's grace that he has granted us these things. We are these things already in Christ. All right. I went to great lengths explaining that. You are poor in spirit. You are merciful. You are meek. You are a peacemaker. You are those because you are in Christ and he fulfilled those. And so you have reached that, what I call the first layer of reality. This is who you are in Christ. Then they become this purifying fire. And I have been walking through the fire for 10 weeks. You walk through this purifying fire as you live, as the Holy Spirit brings them out and works them in your life and matures you in them and helps you grow in each of these. And so we're challenged. We look at this, yes, it's a challenge, but it's not a challenge that I got to really, really try and get there. No, we're there and God is working on us at the same time. We're challenged. We're grateful. We're in awe of the majesty of Christ. The relationship that we've been brought into union with him, all these things. And so this is how I summarized this whole 10 weeks. In the Beatitudes, we first see our utter dependency on God. Well, let me move that where I can read it. Because. In the Beatitude, and each one's highlighted as each one is a Beatitude. We see our utter dependency on God because we have nothing but sin to lay before him. We mourn over this condition. And then in meekness, we trust in him for our salvation while entrusting our lives into God's hand. This drives us to hunger and thirst after a righteous walk, a glorious communion with our Father. From here, we are thrown into a hostile world and we live in it as Christ did. In merry mercy, we live in that covenant relationship while extending mercy to others. Our walk is constantly purified, and in sincerity of heart, we live at peace with God and extend that peace to all. The result is persecution. The world cannot stand light that exposes their darkness and will do all they can to extinguish the light. All this is approved by God. Our Father blesses this person, for he is in Christ, and Christ is in him. The paraphrase. Oh, question.
Several people have been taking pictures of the stuff that you have on the screen. If we pull it down from, you know, being recorded and everything, are those slides up there?
I don't think the slides are on the website. Yeah, no, it's just an audio recording on the media site. I can send. or if you want these, I can just send me an email. Sermon Thoughts. I'll attach my PowerPoint to you. So my paraphrase that sums this up, and man, we went through a lot of material very quickly. So thank you for your patience there. Let's read the paraphrase. He was surrounded and followed by enormous crowds. They had come from the province of Galilee, the 10 cities around the lake, the capital city, Jerusalem, the province of Judea, and from the whole area on the east side of the Jordan. Having seen the throng and perceiving its effects, he ascended the mountain. Having sat down to seriously and emphatically teach, he was joined by the group called the followers or pupils. He opened his heart to them and taught them, and he did this many times, saying, "Oh, how prosperous the beggarly destitute in spirit! They possess now and forever the kingdom of the heavens. Oh, how joyous the grief-stricken and the heartbroken, because they will have someone walking beside them, giving them exactly what they need. Oh, what delight those of gentle strength, people of steel clothed in velvet. Their inheritance is everything under the sun. They have all things. Oh, how satisfied those starving and the continually parched for the righteousness of the relationship with God. They will be gorged and fattened with it. Oh, how merry the merciful, those who see themselves and others through the eyes of God. They shall live in the covenant of mercy. Oh, the cleanliness of those washed by God to the very core of their being. God will be their vision in this life and forever. Oh, the harmony of God's peace poets sharing God's peace poem. They will be called out as those who have God's character. Oh, what joy and thrill at the chase from Satan's hordes. They pursue to persecute those who walk in God's righteous covenant. These pursued now possess the all-encompassing blessing of the kingdom of the heavens. And you, how glad you are you when you know who you are, when the minions grit their teeth at you and blame you for all that is wrong in this world, when they insult and mock and attempt to shame you, when they overtake you and swarm you, and in their selfish greed care not a whit about the pain they inflict upon you as they willfully lie and mislead others, all because you are one with me. Now's the time to delight in the favor of God. That's your center. It's time to jump up and down in celebration. You are right in the middle of truly experiencing Christ. Payday is coming, and it's going to be a big one. So big that the pay vault is in heaven. And you're in good company too, for they went after all the prophets in just the same way. Any questions or send me your emails or calls. I'm trying to decide how we're going to end this class. I don't know if we're going to sum it up again, or we're going to get into we're the light of the world, which is the top of this lighthouse of Beatitudes. Thank you again.